Okay, so I think we'll start with a story, why not? Probably a story that's familiar to some of you in parts. Maybe you've not sort of strung all the bits together, but it's based, I think about 2,900 years ago is our best guess as to when this story took place. So let's kind of, put yourself into context. This is before the Greek Empire and sort of rose to its fullness. So before the Romans, this is the Egyptian empires and so on were in a kind of like state of decline, but still present. And we're in ancient Israel. That's the place where we are. So in terms of the Bible and the history of the Bible, the time we're at, this is a long time after the Israelites had moved into the land of Israel. Remember the story how they came across from Egypt and God had miraculously looked after them, given them miraculous conquests of some of the Canaanites and so on. And all that was many generations ago. And even King David and King Solomon and the times of the kind of the great glories of the nation of Israel, they're just distant folk memories. So people have sort of forgotten a lot of the stuff that we remember. I mean, it's distant to them, like learning about the 16th century and the Tudors and so on is to us. And over time, as this centuries had passed from the time that people like Moses had been alive, then Israel had gradually started to become more and more like its neighbours. And that's both culturally and religiously. They gradually started to adopt the religious customs of the neighbouring lands. And the worship of pagan gods had never really completely died out in the land of Israel. From the time of the conquest with Joshua and so on, then they'd never completely sort of eliminated worship of pagan gods. And over time, then that, as one king led to another and the centuries passed, then the worship of pagan gods became more and more prevalent. And at the time that we're looking, then worship in particular of two pagan gods, Baal and Asherah, had actually become the dominant religion in Israel. And it came to the point where there was a new king who was appointed who married a pagan queen from a neighboring country, a woman called Jezebel. And between them, they made worship of Baal the official religion of Israel. So this is Israel, the God's chosen people, and the official religion of the land was to worship Baal and Asherah. And, as is so often the case when you read your history books and you find that there's a bit of a change of official state religion, then that was followed by heavy persecution of the followers of the old religion. And so Jezebel in particular set about organizing a huge sort of crackdown on the worship of God, of our God. She rounded up the prophets and killed them. And then she got 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah and moved them into the palace. So, this was a huge statement. I mean, 850 people living in the palace as prophets of the pagan gods, Baal and Asherah, was a massive statement of intent. This is what the land of Israel stands for. We are a pagan country. And the future of the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and Joshua and so on, the faith was it was hanging in the balance. And a showdown was inevitable. And so we're going to look at a bit of the story of how some of that showdown happened. And this is what you read in 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab — Ahab was the king, remember I said? — said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook, and I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. So, into this kind of situation here, you know, where pagan worship has become become prevalent, and I don't really want to kind of explore, you know, it's easy for us to sort of have this kind of slightly, charmingly eccentric view of pagan worship. You know, to us it probably brings into mind some harmless but slightly odd people sort of going to Stonehenge to celebrate the solstice and so on. But pagan worship in Elijah's day was a deeply unpleasant affair, with some of the fertility rituals having all the kinds of behaviour that you might imagine that they had. Child sacrifice being common in the worship of one of the gods, Molech, and so on. So this is not a particularly pleasant sort of regime that Elijah is dealing with. But into the palace of this king, pagan king Ahab, who's ruling over Israel, strides Elijah. You know, you can sort of picture the scene. In my mind, he looks a bit like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, sort of striding into one of the palaces, hammering his staff down and shouting at the king. And we don't know anything about Elijah. That's the interesting thing about him, right? There's no history that we've got about him. This is the first we know of him. Is he just suddenly turns up out of nowhere? Strides into the palace, goes past the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and says to the king, you know what, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And he turns around and walks out and disappears, right? And he's gone, right? No one can find him. And he's hiding in this ravine, the Kerith ravine, being fed by ravens sort of morning and night. And I've lost my thread there. So Elijah is now into hiding, and Ahab doesn't know where he is. And he sits, and he waits. Now, I can remember when I was a kid having a book that I got given in Sunday school. I've got no idea where it is now. And it had some pictures of Elijah sort of sitting in the Kerith ravine, sort of being fed by the ravens. And it looked really nice, you know. There was a happy, well-dressed Elijah sit there with this sort of lovely sort of brook sort of going past. And, and these birds just sort of coming down and giving him food. And he looks happy and cheerful and so on. But I don't think it was like that. I think that storybook put too rosy a picture on what Elijah had to go through. The word Kerith means separation. And it's an appropriate word, really, because Elijah wasn't just cut off from Ahab, but while he was waiting there, he was cut off from everyone. He was cut off from human company. He was cut off from his family. He was cut off from his friends. He was cut off from the other surviving prophets of the Lord. He was isolated. He was essentially in prison. You know, I mean, it might have been an outdoor prison, but he was essentially imprisoned there at God's command. We're not absolutely certain where the Kerith ravine is, but there are a couple of places that are particularly likely. And if you look at the photographs of them, this is not a kind of like a charming little place, you know, with a nice couple of little trees growing by. You know, this is steep, desolate, rocky, mountainous, barren countryside. That's not great. Not a great place to spend a few years, with a small seasonal stream there. And he couldn't worship freely as well, right? So, you know, Elijah, he was a devout follower of God. He should have been going up to Jerusalem to worship every year. He couldn't do that. So he had to forego his religious freedoms as well as foregoing human company and foregoing his normal home. And then there's other things he had to give up. So he was getting fed by ravens. But now that's kind of, you know, sounds great, isn't it? You don't have to bother cooking. Some ravens bring you food. Until you start thinking a little bit more about ravens. What are ravens? They're scavengers. They're carrion feeders. You know, they look around for carcasses, dead animals, and they rip chunks of flesh off it and they eat it, and they maybe take some back to their nest for their young. Well, in this take, they were taking the strips of dead flesh off animals that might have been dead for a few days, covered in flies and a little bit smelly, and taking that back to Elijah. This food is not great, right? This is not prime steak, sort of just freshly cooked on the barbecue. Decomposing, smelly, and religiously unclean. And who knows what animal it's come from? So Elijah's putting up with food that is unpleasant, that is ceremonially unclean. He's essentially imprisoned. It's not a great place for him to be. And meanwhile, Queen Jezebel intensifies her persecution of the followers of the Lord. She rounds up any more prophets that she can find, you know. If he thinks that he's done good by giving this ultimatum to King Ahab, it doesn't seem to have done anything, because the persecution intensifies, and there's a huge international manhunt that begins, and Jezebel sends envoys to all the surrounding kingdoms and makes them swear under seal an oath that they will, if they will try and find Elijah if he's hiding in their country, and if they find him, then they'll extradite him back to Israel for him to be dealt with. And you can imagine Elijah sitting there, perhaps just getting occasional snippets of news, but probably not hearing anything. And just thinking, how long, Lord? Right? How long are you going to make me put up with this? This isn't the bargain that I thought when I was going to follow your instruction. And then it gets worse because the brook dries up. And Elijah emerges from the ravine, and the first family that he comes to, he thinks that he might be finding somebody who can look after him. And it's a widow, and she's run out of food. She's cooking her last meal, and she says, "I'm about to die." So he realizes that, you know, in following God's instruction, that he's seeing ordinary people suffer as well. God works a miracle, provides him with food, and he stays with a widow. But again, he's in hiding. He can't go anywhere freely. And 3 years pass in total. That's a long time. That's a long time to just be hiding. And then, after 3 years, God says, "Go back to Ahab." And so he does. And on the way, he goes back. He meets someone called Obadiah on the way, and he learns about all the persecution that's been going on while he's been in hiding. He hears that there are 100 prophets who are hiding in caves, prophets of the Lord who are hiding in caves, afraid to go out, being kept away from Jezebel and the persecution. And he goes to the palace, and he's greeted by King Ahab with the title, "Here you are, you troubler of Israel." And Elijah and Ahab agree that they'll have a showdown on a place called Mount Carmel, where they'll try and test out whose God is greatest. And so Elijah and Jezebel stand on the top of Mount Carmel, and they build an altar, and they start with the prophets of Baal, and they ask Baal to call down fire from heaven and burn up the sacrifice, and nothing happens. Elijah teases and laughs at them and says, "Oh, perhaps your God's asleep. Perhaps he's gone to the toilet and he's relieving himself and he's not waiting for you yet." And he's jeering at them, and nothing happens. And then Elijah prays and fire comes down from heaven. And you'd think at this point that Elijah thinks, "That's great, right? You know, I've proved it. I've proved who is God. It's the Lord, not one of the pagan gods." And the pagan prophets get executed because they were clearly false prophets. They weren't able to call fire down from heaven. But instead of what Elijah must have imagined was going to happen, that now everyone was going to live happily ever after and the land of Israel was going to go back to worshipping God, instead of that, then Jezebel is furious and he has to run and go into hiding again with a death threat hanging over him. And it says that Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom bush, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And he lay down under a bush and fell asleep. And I've always thought when I read that passage just how much I can sympathize with Elijah, right? You know, he's tried to do what God says. He's done everything that God says. He's had a fantastic triumph. And yet he's still terrified, running for his life. He's got nowhere to go. And he can't see any end to it, right? There is no place for him to hide. You know, there are all these extradition treaties with all the countries around. Even if he goes to one of the neighboring countries, he'll get sent back. He's got no place to go. What can he do? And, you know, we'll come back and draw the lessons in a minute. But I think it's easy to sort of, I say easy, I think that all of us at some point, somewhere in our Christian life, have that sort of Elijah moment, you know, where you think, I've been trying to do what you want me to do, God, and it's just not working out, right? And I've been doing it for ages, and I've just had enough, right? I've had enough. And that's how Elijah felt. And then it's great the way that God deals with him, because God feeds him, gives him miraculous food, and then God appears to him and speaks to him. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Too right he has, right? You know, too right Elijah's been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. And anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths haven't kissed him. And so at last, Elijah gets some encouragement. He's not alone, right? God speaks to him. God's with him. He's not alone because he learns that there are thousands of others, 7,000, who've been faithfully, albeit very secretly, following God in the land of Israel. And God says to him that the king's going to be replaced, and he's going to get a successor, so the burden won't be his alone, and Elisha is going to take over as prophet from him. But you know what? The interesting thing about this is that despite his many years and all essentially imprisoned in the brook and in the ravine, and despite all of the fight that he had against Ahab, and despite all of that, Elijah isn't actually around to see the benefit of what happens. Because if you read the chronology of what happens afterwards, he appoints Elisha as his successor. And then God takes him away and calls him to heaven in a chariot of fire. And the new king, Jehu, who does actually overthrow Ahab and Jezebel and restore worship of the Lord to the land of Israel, that new king is appointed by Elisha, his successor, not by Elijah. Elijah never actually gets to see the fruit of his life's work. But what he did in standing up for God still resonates today. Because we wouldn't be here in this church today if it weren't for a man like Elijah, who at the point when worship of God was about to be extinguished, about to be snuffed out from the whole of the world, then he stood firm along with a couple of others and allowed it to continue. And so then, you know, the story continues, as you know, through the Bible, ending up with Jesus, and then the apostles spreading the news of the Lord to the whole world. So monotheism and worship of the Lord triumphed over pagan worship and the worship of Baal and Asherah. And we in 21st century Britain can worship God because of Elijah hiding in that ravine for several years. So why have I taken 20 minutes or whatever it's taken me to tell you the story of Elijah in a very abbreviated form? Well, I just want to think of one word today for you to take away, right? Just take away one word, and it's this word, perseverance. We talk a lot about discipleship in Eden, right? We're disciples who make disciples. And one of the important characteristics of a disciple is that they persevere. So perseverance, it's a noun that means persistence in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. So there's a couple of parts to perseverance, right? It's persistence in doing something despite difficulty or a delay in achieving success. The first thing is it's that you stick at something, and secondly, is you keep on going even if it's difficult. So think about Elijah, you know, when he's imprisoned in this ravine for months and years, when he's in hiding with a widow for a long period, when there's no signs of success, when he does more miracles on Mount Carmel, but again, the persecution gets harder again. So all that he's doing seems to be making stuff worse. And through all that, Elijah perseveres and keeps on going. And even when he's at the point of cracking, then he just gets lifted up that little bit by God, and he gets up and he carries on and he keeps on doing it again. It's a lifetime of perseverance, even though he doesn't see the benefit. Elisha sees the benefit, not his successor, not him. So, is this just a one-off, right? Is Elijah the only follower of God who shows perseverance? I could have chosen any number of characters from the Bible to illustrate the idea of perseverance. Paul says this, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. And I've been exposed to death again and again. And 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So, what about Paul? He sounds like a perseverer, doesn't he? Right? He sounds like someone who keeps at it. But it wasn't just him. We think, from the records that we have, that, you know, we've been looking at the disciples in our house group, and we think that only John, out of Jesus' disciples, was the one who died of natural causes. All the rest were executed, and he died in exile. So the early church and the disciples stuck at it despite trouble. That's why it says in Hebrews, remember those early days after you'd received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered all along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves have better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he's promised. So perseverance is important for God's followers. And the results might not be immediately obvious. And difficulties might be very, very obvious. And I could have given you lots of other examples. I could have talked about Nehemiah rebuilding Jerusalem, for example. I don't know. I could have talked to you about Moses leading Israelites in the wilderness. A generation of perseverance. So why persevere? I mean, it doesn't sound very attractive, does it? I've told you that Elijah persevered, and yet he didn't get to see the reward that Elisha did. Why would we do it? Well, people have given lots of reasons why perseverance is important in faith. Some of them sound austere. Some of them have other sort of thoughts. But you know, people say it builds character. Great. It's true, it does, but it builds character. It leads to greater joy in the end for those who are patient enough to wait for it. Or people say it's because we know that Christ has given us what we need to persevere, and so because God made us able to persevere, we should. Some people say we should persevere because it's a good testimony to others. Some people say we should persevere because it leads to an eternal reward. And some people would say we should persevere because it glorifies God. And all of those are good reasons to persevere. But I want to focus on one, right? One that I haven't told you yet. And because I'm a simple guy, and if I have 10 things to remember, I don't remember any of them. But if I've got 1 thing to remember, I can remember one of them. So I said, just take away this idea that we should persevere with you today. And also take away the idea of why we should persevere. And this is what Paul says, right? This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. For Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. That's Paul's driver, right? He says, God's love compels me. Or some versions of the Bible says, it constrains me, right? And you kind of get the two opposite ideas that mean the same thing with constrain and compel, you know? So like compel is like an idea you get. So the love of God is behind you, just pushing you to persevere. And the idea that God's love constrains you is the love of God is there hemming you in on the two sides. So when you start doing anything other than persevere, then you're constrained and you can't do anything else. You remember the love of God and you keep on going. So constrain or compel, whichever way your mind works, I think put them both together. You know, you're pushed from behind and you can't go off course. God's love just compels us and constrains us at the same time into persevering, into keeping going, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. And that's Paul's driver. Jesus loves us. You know, Paul says this, right? You know, look, if God as Jesus was willing to be crucified and die for Paul's benefit, then Paul sees his sufferings, you know, and I read them out to you, as being pretty insignificant by comparison. And knowing God and his love is so important that Paul doesn't care what preaching the gospel costs him. And so Paul doesn't live for himself. He lives for God and he lives for others. And perseverance in the gospel becomes his way of life. And it can be really easy to kind of just get discouraged and throw it all in, can't it? Or just give up on stuff. You know, perhaps if you don't see success in what you're doing for God. Right? Elijah didn't see success. It all seemed like it was going pretty badly for him at the time as the persecution got more and more intense and the loneliness and the imprisonment in the ravine became more intense. Sometimes you don't see success. Sometimes it's just hard and you're tired. Or perhaps you face opposition. Or people are just trying to undermine you. Or people are trying to just tell you that you're rubbish at what you're doing. Or they can do it better. Or, you know, all sorts of things that just discourage us and get in the way. And what's the point, you call out to God, just like Elijah called out to God while he was sleeping under the broom bush? What's the point? Now, don't get me wrong. Perseverance isn't an excuse for unintelligently doing what we've always done so that we always get what we've always got. You know, Elijah was smart enough under God's instruction to change approach. And sometimes he confronted Ahab. Sometimes he hid. Sometimes he performed miracles. Sometimes he worked hard behind the scenes. You know, he did lots of different things, all trying to get to the same end. Don't muddle up perseverance with just aimlessly slogging on doing the same thing that you've always done. But perseverance is always trying to seek the same goal of furthering God's kingdom and finding whatever means works. So if this one doesn't work, then try something else, right? But don't just try nothing, because nothing definitely isn't going to work. And Elijah never gave up. He never submitted to Jezebel and to Ahab and started to worship Baal or Asherah instead. And God's calling us to persist. And it might be hard. And we might not see fruit, and we might not see the kind of miracles that Elijah saw on Mount Carmel. We might not find God sort of speaking to us in a gentle whisper after having first shown us the drama of an earthquake and wind and fire, as Elijah did. But God is still there, in the gentle whisper that Elijah heard from God. And his love compels us to persevere. So I just want to say this morning, if you're feeling discouraged at the moment, then, and you feel like giving up, don't. Just look at what Elijah did and remember how 3 millennia later, we're still reaping the benefit of his perseverance. And think what you can do for God if you keep going.